As we turn to a passage of Scripture in Matthew 9, verse 36, that speaks of ministry and that speaks of testimony. It might not be inappropriate to tell you what one of those other hymns were that I mentioned. You all know it, of course. Go, labour on. And at the outset, when I was just thinking of ministry and the Lord was moving my heart that way, I was particularly moved by verse 2 of that hymn. Go, labour on. 'Tis not for naught. Thine earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praiseth. What are men? It's thinking with Nigel being taken. Funny things come into your mind, don't they? He was born the same year as my first Sunday school class. He was born in 1943. And the Sunday school class of 12-year-olds that I had were all born in 1943. It makes you think that they will have grown up. And some of them I know, have died. But how important it is to be saved when you're young. Who knows what other influences will happen if you're not saved then, and perhaps turn you away from the Lord altogether. Other thoughts too are perhaps vain. 2 years' time, if the Lord spares me, though for what reason I scarcely know, but it would be 50 years in the ministry. And time just goes by and you wonder what you've done with it. Do you see others passing on who you think are more worthy and more useful than yourself? And you come back to the Lord and you say, well, Lord, use even me. But we turn to Matthew 9 and to verse 36. And we read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. We began the service with the theme, a little bit of compassion. Compassion is the Latin, whereas sympathy is the Greek, for the same thing. But in English, compassion is stronger than sympathy. Sympathy can imply that there is a sort of detachedness about your interest in somebody, but compassion implies that there is much more, that you feel for them and you see people in a situation and you could wish with all your heart that they weren't in that situation. Some of them got themselves in that sort of a muddle, and we all know what it's like to get ourselves in a muddle. Some of them, it was outside events that happened to them, what would appear to be tragedies. Then you remember that, of course, the Lord is over all. But men and women and boys and girls have such vast things to tackle and to think about and riding over their emotions and animating their minds. As one is moved for compassion for men and women. When you and I remember the things we went through as children, as young people, as early adults, we have every reason to have compassion on others. But Jesus, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily and who represents to us what the Father thinks and how the Spirit moves, his compassion was of a different quality altogether. His compassion was wonderfully felt. But whereas you and I can do no more than pray about people in a mess, or perhaps offer a little bit of temporary help, the Lord can bring definitive help that turns a life upside down and sets a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who'd been going downhill on the pathway to heaven. Never forget the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to a large extent, his compassion is mediated through us. As we have felt the compassion of our Saviour moving us, being patient with us, being gentle with us, dealing with our recurrent sins, giving us new beginnings, giving us new opportunities. Surely his love may flow over through us into the lives of others. The compassion of Jesus was a wonderful thing. But it does not override the response of those who feel that compassion. You will remember the rich young ruler, who, though he was as close as that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark specifically says that the Lord Jesus loved him, that is to say, that the love flowed out of him, that rich young ruler turned away from it, making the choice for his riches, making the choice for his status, making the choice for his estate, and rejecting the Saviour. Compassion, even compassion, may be rejected. And I say that because it is possible that some may say, well, if only I could have felt the Lord's compassion, then it would all have been different. But the fact is, it wouldn't have been. It's like saying, if I had seen the Lord Jesus, everything would have been different. We see him in the scriptures, and it wouldn't have been different. We're better off with the scriptures than it would have been to have been there. And it's the same with this argument. If we could have felt the compassion, people reject the compassion. We feel it now. And we may accept and receive and turn to the Saviour. And we see this compassion, of course, in action in so many wonderful ways. Well, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And in face of multitudes, the only remark that I can really make is that multitudes are tackled by individuals. Just as, I speak from my own knowledge of cycling in days gone by, you only tackle a long distance cycle ride by a mile at a time and whittle away the miles, so in fact you only minister to multitudes by beginning with one here and one there and another here. He did it on a large scale, but he still ministered to one here and one there and another. He was always doing it. It is a wonderful thing. We must never say, I can only minister to the ones and twos. That is indeed the way that multitudes begin to be reached, and we shouldn't be discouraged facing. I don't know how many of you are like me in this way, but Vid knows that I'm at my most grumpy about 9 o'clock in the morning. I've been up a little while, I've done some work, and there's a whole list of things I want to get through. Now, I know very well from experience that by 1 o'clock, I'll be way through them and have nothing to worry about. But at that time, the whole thing sort of unfolds before me. I think, I'm never going to get all this done. But you whittle them away one by one. And you do. And if we minister to people one by one with the compassion of the Lord, we will reach more multitudes than we ever imagine. A beginning must be made with individuals. Well, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Now, that word fainting does not simply refer to the fact that they were tired out and weary after being with the Lord for a good part of the day, but it speaks much more of a moral and a spiritual faint-heartedness. The sort of moral listlessness that comes with repeated sin. The sort of listlessness that comes when an individual has no purpose in life to lift the soul up. When a person doesn't know why he's here in this world, and that God has a purpose for him. I think with a throwaway comment I mentioned on Tuesday, those words, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time for every purpose under the heaven. A purpose in being born, and yet people don't realize. And a purpose in dying, to give an account to the Saviour, of course, but for believers to be with the Lord. But life without a purpose is faint and weary, and eventually becomes dissipated and degraded. And doubtless Jesus could see then, as we can see now in our nation, the downhill trend of the massive movement of listlessness and purposelessness leading to multiplying sin and crime. Where is it that you find most alcoholism? Well, you find it in villages in Burma, you find it in villages in South America, you find it in villages in Africa, because they're bored. There's nothing else to do. And teenagers often say that they are bored, not because there is nothing else to do, but they haven't given themselves to doing anything for such a long time. The whole prospect of beginning to do something just is beyond them, so they say bored. But all this is a symptom of fainting. Jesus saw the people and he knew their hearts and their lives. He knew the tragedies, the difficulties, the arguments, the family differences and all the various things. And he had compassion. And because most things in families are caused by worries about health, worries about fitness, worries about managing money and things of this sort, Jesus often moved, first of all, to deal in those days with the health problem. But that is not our ministry, as we shall see. And he was moved with compassion because they were scattered, scattered abroad. One of the things that the standard bearer in an army will always do is stick up the standard. And when the army, the infantry and the cavalry have been separated over 2 or 3 miles, will raise the standard, and the individuals who are lost and wondering if they can do it can fight their way back and they can regroup. Here were individuals scattered abroad, away from God. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua and Judges, and all the books of Samuel, Chronicles and Kings and the Psalms. They weren't reading them. If they were reading them, it was more out of duty than seeking to sap the nourishment out of it. They were scattered. They were away from God. Their religious leaders were not leading them into any truth that would batten down the hatches and help them with their lives. They had no one to lead them. And the people without vision perished. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The very last words of that wonderful Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. And here is Jesus seeking the lost sheep. When he saw the multitudes, he then said to his disciples, I imagine there's a little bit of gap between verse 38 and chapter 10, verse 1. Half an hour? Half a day? But these words that he says to them were to prepare their hearts because they were going to be the ones that were going. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. Jesus was looking at the harvest, and that harvest of men's souls. He was looking around the wandering souls and spirits of men and women en masse. And he was saying that it's a plenteous harvest. Now, these were Jewish people, that is to say, contrary to our own generation, they had a pretty solid upbringing for their first 13 years or so in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is harder now because a generation has arisen that does not know the scriptures, that has not entered into the Protestant heritage of our day. But for all that, the Lord sees the massive movements of men and women as a harvest. And if we lose that, if we lose that desire for the large scale movement of population, then our work will fail. Now, when you harvest a cornfield, and you will have noticed, there's a lot of wheat in one field. Oh, there's a lot of corn of whatever sort. There's a lot of seed. There's a lot to be done. And generally, unless it's a very bad year, we think of harvest and we think of abundance. The word harvest is more or less synonymous with abundance. And so when the Lord says, the harvest truly is plenteous, as he looks at the multitudes, he is inviting his disciples to pray and to take up the work of reaching these multitudes with the gospel. And if you can only start with the villages round about, that's fair. He says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Now, I can remember when harvesting was labour intensive. As a Londoner, I was evacuated down to North Devon, and I was there during the summer. We all used to take a picnic, and the combine, which was one of those things that turned over and over in those days and reaped, would go start with the outside and go round like this, and they'd all be there with their guns wanting to shoot the rabbits or any other animal that bolted from the middle to the side. It may not be quite like that. And certainly we need fewer labourers to gather in the harvest now than we ever did. Now, I don't think there's a parallel particularly there. Jesus was speaking in labour intensive days. But he says that compared with the number of people there are to be reached, the labourers are few. Now, I suggested to you earlier that the labourers might be considered to be the ministers. And inasmuch as the disciples, the apostles, they're called in the next chapter, represent the leadership, you could say that this is true for ministers. But you could also say that they were representative Christians, and there you'd be much better. Because everything that he calls them to do, we in our place are likewise called to do. So when the Lord says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send labourers into his harvest, he is not praying simply that the church will pray for ministers, though they're included, but that they will be praying for themselves, because they were being called as disciples to pray for labourers, and he was about to send them as the answer to their own prayers. The Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. If somebody went unauthorized into a neighbour's field to harvest it, that would be seen as trespassing and stealing. You can see the point, it's very easy. In other words, you have to be authorized by the Lord of the harvest, by the owner of the manor or whoever the field is, the farmer. You have to be his man. You have to be prepared by him. And you have to use his equipment, and then everything's fine. So here he turns attention to himself, the Lord of the harvest, our Saviour, The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who owns and who is in charge of the harvest of the souls of men. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The sending forth of laborers is specific, and it is under his direction. The training that goes into training a minister is very important. He has to be trained in theology. He has to know his Saviour, of course, and he has to know the Bible. He has to know the theology of the Bible. He has to be able to communicate. And he has to be able, of course, to pastor. But in their way, most of these things are equally valid for the members of the church. We need to know the Lord. No different from any minister. You remember the hymn that we sung on Tuesday about, we were thinking of Nigel and we were thinking about the death of a pastor, and it was a poignant hymn. I sent it to Ferris at the church there, and he's passed it around his deacons and church members, and they've all been moved by it. And I just happened to come across it before I knew that Nigel had died, and thought, what a shame that such a good hymn can only be used when a pastor dies. But let me read the verse. Saviour, into thy hands our pastor we resign, and now we wait thine own commands. We were not his, but thine. Thou art thy church's head, and when the members die, thou raisest others in their stead. To thee we lift our eye. On thee our hopes depend. We gather round our rock. Send whom thou wilt, but condescend thyself to feed thy flock. And therefore, while it is absolutely crucial that men and women go out and witness, and ministers are raised up to preach, it is the Lord who is going to do the ministering through them. It is the Lord who is going to communicate through you. It is the Lord who is going to convey his compassion through you. It is the Lord who is going to plant the seed in the heart and draw folks to himself by that ministry, by that word. So the labourers who go forth into the harvest, be it minister or be it any other Christian person, need to be prepared by him, and need further to have the opportunity and to know when those opportunities arise. But they need to be saved, and they need to know the scriptures, and they need to themselves have been obedient to those scriptures. They need to have some grasp on the theology of the scriptures. We're all learning these things. We need to be able to talk to men and women, to preach to them if it's public ministry, or to be able to talk to them. Pray. Pray that there will be those who go out into the vast crowds of our evil day. But bear in mind that if you pray, it may well be you. It may well be you. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then down, I anticipate, but in verse 6 of the next chapter, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the great debate, I suppose, among commentaries is, who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Clearly, that number will include the elect. But does it refer only to the elect? Are we only to go to the elect? And putting it that way, you can see the absurdity of the situation. When the Lord says to the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, how do they know which ones are elect and which ones aren't? The elect are lost, and the rest are lost. They've all forgotten the Bible. They've all turned away from God. They've all forgotten to pray. They've all forgotten the standards of the Ten Commandments. The elect among them, and the non-elect. And there is no way that these disciples who were going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel could determine between those whose secret hearts were going to be drawn by the Saviour and those who were not. And when you think of it like that, it seems clear that these crowds that the Lord are talking about are the crowds of people, including the elect, but with many, many unelect. Many are called, but few chosen. And so we understand that Jesus, in looking at this harvest, is looking at all manner of people. All manner of people. The terrible state of our generation should not make us withdraw, but rather go out. The martyrs of days gone by were martyred because their stance was known publicly in their neighbourhood and everywhere else, known to the authorities as well as to the individuals. And it's not a time to withdraw subtly and to sink behind the four walls of our chapel. We are to go to lost sheep. We're to go to those who have lost the way. Go to those who've met tragedy. Go to those who've brought disaster upon themselves. Go to those whose sins are gross. The woman who'd had five husbands, you remember, and the man she now had was not her husband, was quite fine for Jesus to minister to. But they were sent out to the crowds. Doubtless the elect among them would respond, but it was not for them to know who they were or where they would come from. And some rejected the gospel message and some received it. But the people were lost without Christ. And so Jesus gave them power. And the nature of the power he gave them was a power that up till that time they'd observed in Jesus, but themselves had not had. He gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Here were things that they were not able to do, had no training to do, but what they needed was the authority of the Saviour to do it. The word power, sometimes translated authority, is identical. Power, authority. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a proof that he was the Son of God, that he could do these things. And once that had been established in his person, and in the first generation of disciples that followed, there ceases to be the necessity, however much illness and sickness there is in the world, for these things to be healed in order to demonstrate that the Lord who heals these things has really come to forgive sins with the same power as he's healed sickness. You remember the man lowered through the roof, paralyzed, and the Lord said, but that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have power on earth to forgive sins, I say, and you arise. And the whole purpose of the miracles is to see that the Lord Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. Forget that principle and we're going to get involved in all sorts of charismatic things. Now, people are still healed. You may still pray for people to be healed. You may still find that the Lord will wonderfully heal. But the ministry of the gospel is not a ministry of healing other than the healing of the soul. Let me tell you what our ministry is. Do you remember? It's known as the Great Commission. It comes at the end of this same gospel and clearly refers to a mission that is permanent to the end of the age. Go therefore, well, begin at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto the disciples. This is later, you see, after he's dead and been raised again. All power, All power. Same word. Chapter 10. In this way he gave them, his 12 disciples, power against unclean spirits. But what is the power he gives permanently to those who minister and to those who witness for the gospel? All power, he says, that same power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's a wide-ranging power. Go ye therefore, but not to heal the sick, not to cast out demons, not to do these things. This is not what he mentions as the Great Commission. This is not the thing that is going to dominate all down the ages and down the years. All power, he says, is given to me. Go ye therefore, which is another way of saying, I give you my power. Teach. The word, there are two different words for teaching here. This one means make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. When you've done that, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When you've done that, teach, that's the word we would normally translate teaching, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them the whole scripture, the whole counsel of God. Teach them everything. First, get them saved. Second, baptize them. Third, teach them. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the permanent mission of the church. This is the mission that Jesus himself says, I will be with you always to the end of the world. Now, the end of the world has not yet happened. Therefore, it applies now. That we have authority. That the power is given to the Lord Jesus and he bestows it on us to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And we have his presence until he returns. So, the commission that was given initially to those 12, and of course later on did not include Judas, was against unclean spirits, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We are called permanently till the Lord returns to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and then to teach them the whole counsel of God from one end of the scripture to the other. But we have the same power as they had then. We have the same ministry as they had then. And the end result is designed to be the same thing, that souls shall be saved. And so it falls to us to pray as we look round with compassion in the name of our Saviour at a plenteous harvest, that he will raise us up, our church, and us as individuals, and ministers who will preach the glorious gospel of Christ and who will reap being sent forth by the Master into the harvest of the world. Amen.